A number of our young people are going to share in this evening's service, youth camp and backpack trip, having been over and what God is doing in some of their lives. But I wanted to share with you that one of our young men, Rowan Anderson, this past week came in third in the National Junior Olympics in the area of shot put with a shot put that was only 3 feet under the world record for that division and that particular event. He's a young man too and has a couple more years in the National Junior Olympics, and already he's been trained for higher things, and we want to congratulate him. He's also on the staff by working with maintenance. He was here at 6 o'clock this morning. I don't see him in service this morning, which I understand only the pastor is dumb enough to be here at 6 o'clock and have to stay through both services. But we congratulate Roland, and I'm sure he'll be sharing at some point some of the excitement in his own life along that line. In just a couple of weeks now, we're doing an unprecedented thing. It's never been done in this church before. I seldom even recommend books, but I certainly have never done what we will be doing in a couple of weeks, and that is making a book available to you free of charge if you will sign a read agreement with the church. We're not just giving them out carelessly. It's an unprecedented move on our behalf because the book is almost $7 in its retail value. Because this book contains descriptions about the rapid emergence of the New Age religion, which is a combination of so many political and already existent religious trends in our society, which I believe without question point as a bellwether to the religion of the Antichrist, and that it is upon us. And the author of this book, by the way, the title is Peace, Prosperity, and the Coming Holocaust. The author, Dave Hunt, gives the reader some revelations in this book that are mind-boggling to me, answered some questions concerning the rapture and the place of America in prophecy that I have never found a satisfactory answer to until reading this book. But that isn't the key thing. He is telling us in this book and describing in a very specific way how the compromise, the present compromise, even within the Christian world of truth, has made it very possible for people to be caught up, immediately caught up, in the emergence of these horrendously heretical and non-Christian teachings. And I think as you read the book, those of you who will be reading it, you will understand what I mean. Now, I'm not naive. I know that there are people who come to this church and listen to the teaching who couldn't tell you a few hours from that teaching, let alone a week later, what was taught. And I understand that there will be parts of this congregation still around after the rapture. In fact, I don't intend to be here. I don't know how much the music department intends to be here. But I do want to say in advance and make a public statement that those of you who are left can have the church. I want you to know, and you can go to legal court or whatever, you are welcome to the building and all the facilities when we're gone. But I mean this sincerely and not facetiously. Because there is such a mixture in our world, even a mixture in terms of people who use correct language. And I want to read one quote from the latter chapter of Dave Hunt's book. "We must be certain," he writes, "that the Christ we proclaim is clearly distinguishable from the New Age false Christs around us. We must be certain that we do not add to the confusion and thereby contribute to the preparation of the world for the Antichrist. Evangelicals would never give up the gospel, but too often they take the offense of the cross out of the gospel and turn born again into a cheap slogan in order to make it palatable to unbelievers and to avoid offending sinners. Some Christian leaders proclaim the gospel as a means to health, success, prosperity, and happiness instead of what it really is, the sovereign Creator's offer of mercy and grace to rebels who deserve nothing but eternal judgment and must repent or perish." And he continues, a gospel of self-esteem, self-worth, and self-acceptance may cause the unrepentant to feel good about themselves. But if we do not persuade people that the gospel must be accepted because it is true and must be believed and embraced on God's terms, we are deluding both them and ourselves. And he concludes, we must not fail to warn those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that they are consigning themselves to eternal disillusionment through the lie that they believed, the lie that damns forever, end of quote. Now, there have been two biblical phrases in this connection which have recently been pounding in my heart and conscience. One is the phrase from the New Testament that they shall believe a lie and be damned. And the other is the equally disturbing word from Paul in the Galatians, that some would come preaching and believing another gospel. Another gospel similar to, sounding like, but different from the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, of his burial and resurrection. And friend, as the darkness deepens, we must be absolutely sure that the true gospel is not hid in our lives or by our teaching or preaching. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, if it's hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the gods of this present age have blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And that's why the care is taken in this church as we have walked particularly through this present Roman series. This is the 21st message in that series. And that's why I'm excited to see the way some of you are receiving the teaching, present weekly with pens and notebooks and carefully preparing your hearts by honest study in the Word of God. The age is upon us, and it will rapidly show the difference between the wheat and the chaff. And it's going to show the difference between those who are ready to give a reason for the hope within them and those who have carelessly failed to redeem the time and buy up the opportunities. The fact is, in this church and every other church, there are multitudes of people who know more about the scores of professional sports than they do about the Bible, who know more about the allegiance of the local television programs than they could find their way through the scriptures to try to give a hope or an answer to anyone for a hope within them. And I want you to know, friends, I've said it to you, I again underline it to your spirit and heart, the day is rapidly coming when people who are not prepared will be deceived. And in this third teaching this morning, we come to Romans chapter 6. Again, it is the 21st message from Romans, but it is the third teaching out of the sixth chapter of Romans. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, in respect to the Word of God. I would like to read the first four verses of chapter 6 by repetition, and then the latter verses beginning with verse 15. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Just a little ad lib here, and a little interruption. I hear people saying all the time, it is important what your doctrine is, just as long as you believe in Jesus. Being persuaded and fully understanding the truth of the Word of God in a doctrinal manner, as the Word says here in verse 17, is the part of being set free. And it is those who do not have consistent understanding of the Word who are trapped and moved about by every wind of doctrine and by men who by sleight of hand manipulate them. I speak in terms, Paul says in verse 19, of human language because of the weakness of your flesh, just as you presented members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, which led to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, no doubt about that. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. I just suggest that you keep it open there to that passage. I read to you this morning out of the New King James Bible, and it's interesting because the New King James Bible puts a division between the 6th chapter, verse 15 through 23, and they put a heading over those scriptures, and the heading is, From Slaves of Sin to Slaves of God. Now, there's something we need to understand. It's the course, it's the argument, it's the truth of this passage, and we will be going over it in every way I can to make it understandable to you. But our status in Christ, our union with Christ, our unity with Christ, our marriage with Christ, if you will, has occurred when we became a believer. It's typified in our baptism, and it's typified in the elements of the communion. But that union with Christ must be ethically actualized by our obedience. It is one thing to be in Christ. It is another thing to choose to live out of that relationship. And the choice is always ours, whether we serve sin or righteousness, whether we obey Satan or Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, no servant can be a slave to two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to the first and think nothing of the second. But the key that is being brought to us in this passage, it is not abracadabra, mind over matter. It is the fact that there has been this union, but that out of that union we must choose to act. Now, marriage is, of course, not only the best illustration, but it's the best illustration biblically. For Christ is identified with the church as as the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And the unity, the togetherness, that when a man confesses Jesus Christ as his Lord, he becomes one with him. And that in that oneness, there comes a tremendous force that should change a man's life. But just as in marriage that is not automatically so, it is not automatically so in our Christian experience. When a man is married, it isn't a matter, as I said last week to you, it isn't 50% of a man and 50% of a woman that become one. It's 100% of that man, it's 100% of that woman blended together in the course of that marriage, and they become one. And in that moment, legally, morally, governmentally, spiritually, they become one. And there's a mystery that occurs there. For in that moment, those two lives having been blended into one, there comes a union which provides a whole new set of resources into that person's life. But sir, you're foolish if you think that that means that the young man who walks off from that wedding ceremony, there's some kind of magic or abracadabra, that he's blinded to other choices or options from that point on, or that some great thing has happened and so he's never going to be tempted again in other ways. No, that isn't what is said anywhere. But what is said is that in the marriage, in the union, there has come a oneness and a relationship and a resource. And that young man, out of the basis of his commitment and out of the basis of his relationship with that gracious young woman, draws a strength that causes him to say no and to choose to live differently. This is the great tragedy of the way people come to the 6th chapter of Romans. They want some kind of magic, some second definite work of grace, some experience, something that they can get emotionally about and say, I've received this experience and now I'm not going to sin anymore.
That's not Paul saying at all. In fact, he says just the opposite. Yes, you have a union life with Christ, and you did die in Christ, and you were buried in Christ, and all the potential is there for a whole new life, but you must choose how you're going to act it out. The slave to sin enjoys a kind of freedom from righteousness. I think you had that before you became a Christian, didn't you? You aren't concerned about the things of God. It's a kind of restless, careless, unruly freedom that allows one to be uninhibited and express himself without restraints of customs or ethics. In fact, the 19th verse here of the 6th chapter says, the effect of this is impurity and lawlessness, which leads to moral anarchy. That's what the writer says in the New English Bible. The King James says uncleanness, which leads to lawlessness, and that leads to more lawlessness, he says. You break loose. But Paul says the longer one is in the tenure of service and bondage to sin, the greater the enslavement becomes. And the greater his yieldingness, the tighter the fetters come. And when you're a slave to sin, it's a very real thing. We like to say, well, it's just my habit. But it's a slavery tightened like a great chain around our neck. The Christian also is a slave, though, lady. And if you don't get this understanding, you've also missed the context. The Christian's also bound. The longer he serves the Lord, the greater the demands upon his time and energy. And there's no promise for slackening his work. In fact, the Word says that even into eternity he becomes a servant of the Lord. But the difference is that in Jesus Christ, though it is not a lawless liberty, and we do not use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but we serve one another, yet in this kind of service, there is the most full, total self-expression that has ever occurred. And all that you are becomes magnified under the power of the grace of God. That's the opposite in sin. When a man becomes a slave of sin and the fetters begin tightened more and more around his life, what happens to that man? He becomes less and less creative. He stumbles every night after work to the bar, and he sits there and drinks himself into a stupor and goes home and sleeps in order to get up the next morning and go back to the same process. All of us who've watched that have watched people of great gift and talent, great creative ability. But sin, slavery to sin, devastates that creative function. But in God, having been a servant to the Lord, the greatest freedom of expression becomes a part of that experience. And it is not for naught that Paul says in verse 13 and again in verse 19, but the secret is yielding your members. And that's not figurative words here. The Greek is mele. And that's literal. Paul is saying to the Romans, put the actual parts of your body at the disposal of God. Put your ears and your hands and your feet and your eyes at the disposal of God for the purpose of righteousness. Now, all of us have been disposed to a kind of beggarly Christian concept of holiness that's had a lot of man-made legalistic attributes to it. We don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't go here, and we don't go there. And the fact that Paul is emphasizing here is not upon that choice at all. The positive choice is what he's saying. Both are necessary to make the positive choice. I will not yield the parts of my body to sin as a means of expressing unrighteousness, but I lay those organs of my body on the altar of God. I have news for you. If the act of dedication doesn't take place, then the act of separation is useless. Now, we said last week in this message, the two problems of sanctification in a practical sense are separation and dedication. And I said the word separate and sanctify are connected to the word circumcision. They mean to cut away. But how beggarly to have a gospel that emphasizes cut this away and cut that away if the process is not understanding. That is simply the necessary step of releasing. I don't think much of a marriage where you are only held by the negatives of that experience. I mentioned that last week as an illustration, where the wife says, if you fail me, I'll ruin you. I'll destroy you. You see to it when you're out there and being tempted that you know I'll take care of you if you fail. There's no power in that kind of experience. If there's not life in the marriage, if there isn't intimacy and communication and trust, then obviously the cutting off of the other becomes nebulous. But when there is life manifested and the fire of true trust and warm relationship grows, makes all the difference in the world. We had a wedding yesterday. Some of you know two of our young people were married, Ross Edwards and Haley Routh. In fact, one of the most interesting marriages I've ever been involved with. I tell you, I learned at church that I don't want to attend on a hot Sunday, because it was about 110 degrees, no means of cooling the sanctuary at all, and the bride fainted in the process, and several of the other attendants were about ready to join her, and the pastor was holding on. I tell you, because I was wearing my robe, and it was about 20 degrees hotter under my robe than it was anywhere else in that sanctuary. But a group of the young people took the bride off in the room and prayed in other tongues, which shocked some of the Lutheran people who had opened that room for them to be in. I don't think they knew what was going on. And she came back and the ceremony went on and was finished. But that's a case in point, that particular relationship. I've watched Ross and Haley over the number of years that I've known them. And when a young man makes a commitment, you don't talk to him about the negative. You don't say to him, now you do this and you give this up and you change that. But it is the life and the manifestation of a relationship of true love within a life that causes one to automatically know that that's the expression that comes forth out of that. And sir, you don't have any hope of understanding sanctification if sanctification is cut off this and change that and don't do this and don't go there, and you don't understand that that is the simple thing that overflows out of a life that has a commitment, a love relationship. And it is the strength of that commitment to that person that makes the difference. It isn't legalism, it isn't bondage, it isn't even the ceremony. But it's the strength of that commitment, the true union, the mysterious blending that comes in two lives. Dr. Richardson wrote recently, Christians have to become aware, unless prevalent opinions about morality will dull their ethical sense. When the tenor of an age is to relativize moral absolutes and to accept breaches of the Ten Commandments with toleration and sympathy, it's too easy for a believer in Christ to adopt an attitude of indifference towards what is wrong. He may even espouse practices that used to be abhorrent. A call to pure life is never out of place, Dr. Richardson says, and he quotes Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all that can defile flesh or spirit, and in the fear of God complete our consecration. That's what it's about. It's about a series of choices that are made out of a life. As I said to you last week, as dumb as it would be to try to say to a baby, babies are supposed to cry, babies are supposed to want milk, babies are supposed to kick their legs and hands. Could you imagine putting little signs over the cradle saying, cry these hours, ask for milk at these times of day? And yet the facetiousness of that reminds me of what we do in Christian circles. We try to talk people into being saved. Well, honey, you're saved. Didn't you say the sinner's prayer? Well, then, honey, you're saved. You won't find this preacher saying that. If someone truly knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the evidences of the new life are in them. Preacher doesn't have to say, you're a member of the church, aren't you? You're an American after all. Surely you're Christian. How facetious. How facetious to say to somebody, now, Christians need to read the Bible, so be sure to read the Bible. Let's have a Bible reading contest. Let's make sure all of our Christians are reading the Bible. Let's make sure all of our Christians are praying. Let's make sure all of our Christians are active. Let's stand up and do Pentecostal charismatic exercises every Sunday to make sure that you're moving the right muscles. What facetiousness. One of the tragedies of a lot of teaching that have to do with marriage today is the same way. You deal with the quality of the marriage and you will not have to deal with the other options. The quality of the life and the commitment of two people together maintains the other options. And the quality of your union with Jesus Christ, sir, is what it's all about. There are two questions here in Romans 6. Many commentators only see one. In the first verse, where Paul says, "What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He's talking about abiding in a state of sin. And in verse 15, he says, "What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace?" You see, the first question concerns abiding in a state of sin. The second concerns sinning while in a state of liberty. I'll translate it this way. The first question is, shall we sin in order to obtain grace? The second question is, shall we sin because we are in grace? But both questions have a source in the same facetious attack of the enemy. Satan's a liar. He's an accuser. He knows nothing about truth. And Satan brings forth these two concepts in people's mind. Justification, sir, is by faith. I wouldn't change that one iota. One of the things I've said every Sunday morning that we've preached on Romans 6, I've said to you, don't you dare separate 6 and 5. Don't you dare come up with an idea. We're justified by faith, and now here comes the bad news. That isn't it at all. The fact is, having been justified by faith and received this relationship, having been married to Christ, having become one with Christ, then we are called upon to act in a certain way out of that union. And as a result of that union, now, there are some wonderful powers in the Word of God that teach us how we can live this out practically. And they are in this chapter and they are written other places. And I think we'll look at least two of them this morning and then continue at another time. The first is faith. Faith. Look at verse 6. Romans 6 says, "Our old man was crucified with Christ." Now, you ladies have my permission to take a pencil and write through "old man" and put over it in large capital letters, "old woman." All right? Our old man, our old woman was crucified in Christ. And look at verse 11. Verse 11 is a divine call to faith. "Count yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto Christ Jesus. Likewise, reckon, count yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, a lot of people read these verses, and just hearing them talk, you can tell their whole concept of this verse is it's kind of a mind over matter thing, like the Christian Science Monitor that won't use the word death or whatever. And that's the kind of idea. You know, you walk up to a temptation and you say, "You're not really there. You know, I really didn't see that nudity. I really didn't see that. I'm really not attracted to that. No, that you're not there. I'm really okay. It's not happening." What a facetious way to live the Christian life. You know, I hear speakers say to young people particularly, if you have an evil thought, put it out of your mind. Now, if you tell me how to put a thought out of your mind, I'll write a book on the subject. Every thought you have becomes a part of the computer of your thinking. You can't say to a dirty thought, "Go play in traffic, climb up on the freeway." And that thought is a part of who you are. It came from a source within as well as a source without. And what Paul is saying here is the exact opposite. When he says, look, the way that you live out this sanctified experience is you put faith in what happened. And when you come to that devastating confrontation with temptation, and it's real and it's present and it's nitty-gritty, you don't close your eyes. I had a young man, Youth for Christ, kind of an effeminate young man. And he was afraid of everything that walked, flew, or drove. And when he was driving the car, if he got in a tight situation, he'd close his eyes. Marvel, he's still alive. Protection of God, I'm sure. In fact, he became an Episcopal minister, so it must have been purpose of God to keep him alive. But I know a lot of people like that. Well, here's the look. I'm just going to pretend this is going to go. No, Paul says, no, that's where you take a disciplined faith and you say, I now consider my relationship to Christ to be more real than this temptation. When I became one with Christ, something wonderful happened in my life. And there's a union, and I draw upon the strength of that, and I choose not at this moment to yield my members as instruments of unrighteousness. Not even discovered until 7 or so years of marriage. You don't even know why God has put you together. You don't even understand why the blending of these two lives has been. Certainly doesn't happen in the early days. All the kind of immediate infatuations and needs and so forth in the early moments of a marriage. But later, as you begin to see the very purposing of God that's blended two lives that desperately needed each other in the sense of God's making them one, and you come to understand that. And Paul says, when you come to the experience, when a young man gets married, nobody's going to follow him around saying, don't do that. There isn't any angel, any voice, any signs. He will be at times perhaps separated from his bride by thousands of miles. He doesn't become blind to temptation. The same flaws are in his life. The same temptations are in his life that were ever there before, sometimes even amplified. But when he comes to those moments of choice, he can put faith in that relationship. And in that moment of temptation, he says what that relationship is, that marriage, that blending together with that lady that God's put in my life, that's more important than anything else. And he draws upon that. And by putting faith in that experience, the other becomes of less importance. Paul says in the book of Galatians, I am daily crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. It is no longer I who lives, Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I hear people reading that verse as though that's, you know, some kind of an abracadabra, and other people just think, oh boy, that's double talk, I don't understand it. What does he mean, it's no longer I, Christ lives in me? Certainly when a man enters into that kind of communion and relationship, something is different. And that wife may be separated by 12,000 miles, but her spirit, her commitment, her trust, the strength of the blending of her life with that young man causes him to make decisions because of the faith he has made in that relationship. Paul says, man, when I'm out here walking around, you guys don't understand it. It's not me anymore. It's me and Christ. We've become one. And so there's a Christ life that's lived through me. And I am in the process consistently of applying his crucifixion. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose up, I had the resurrection power to walk like a new person. And I draw on that experience. And it is through that that I live a new life. Secondly, Paul is saying very clearly in this passage, it's not just faith, it's free will, it's choice. Basically, a man is as sanctified and as holy as he wants to be. It's God's work, but God never works in a life unless he's allowed to do so. The passage, again, Romans 6:13, there it is in black and white. Don't yield those members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Lady, if it's automatic, if being a Christian means
or at some subsequent place, there is an experience that's going to obliterate or eradicate the old nature so you're not going to have this temptation. Then why does Paul turn around after all this teaching and say, you're dead to sin, but don't yield your members? There's no automatic in that. It's a choice. And who is the choice addressed to? The world? No, this is the church. That's why some of us, Peter says, I love his words. Peter says, why do these believers think when temptation comes upon them, a test comes upon them, that some strange thing is happening? And the way he says it, you know, I understand, because I see believers sometimes who, you know, they look aghast and white as though to say, I can't believe this. Believe it. Believe it. It's a choice. Don't yield your members to unrighteousness, but yield yourselves as those that are alive from the dead. I want you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 3, and half a dozen verses we're going to go over very quickly in this passage. By the way, having been in that other church, I think I should have said before the offering, you people ought to thank God for air conditioning every day of your life when you come to services here and put in an extra $10 in the offering to pay for the air conditioning cost. All right, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, mortify there is in the imperative tense. You is the subject understood. You mortify the flesh. Word, put it to death. That's what mortify means. Put it to death. You bring about its death. What? Fornication. What's fornication? Some people facetiously teach that fornication means sexual intercourse between people that are not married, whereas adultery is sexual intercourse between people who are married but are being unfaithful to their partners. No, that isn't true. Fornication's an umbrella term in the Greek. It's from the word porneia. It is the Greek word porneia. Fornication means all that which has to do with the use of a person for the love of a thing. It involves many activities. You put to death the spirit of using another person's body for something you need yourself. This has been a horrendous week for me. I'm sure the implications of this week are still upon me. I know they are upon me, in just weariness that's almost indescribable. One of our sister churches this week had to walk through an experience of removing their pastor from the pulpit because of impurity. Young group, a young church, young elders. Most of them young men raised up under this fine young pastor. And to watch the heart-tearing, rending results, and to sit with both sides and to deal, which I've been doing all week long, with trying to save a church and to save a young life. But lady, you are living in a dream world if you don't understand these words are addressed to spirit-filled Christians. Put to death fornication in your life. Put to death uncleanness. Inordinate affection. Sometimes people like the King James because they don't know what the words mean. Inordinate affection means anything you like too much. Your own children, your house. If you think Christians aren't guilty of this, you try to find in a church this size, with most of our people living in 3- and 4-bedroom homes, and very few of them having a lot of young children, you try to find bedrooms to house people when there's a need. You find people's attachment to things Anita and I have been blessed to have many wonderful things. We like lovely things. We've collected them around the world wherever we've traveled. But we've also had the experience of those things being broken, and it didn't matter that much to have something that was priceless in terms of our own affection, but to have it broken. It's a thing! And people and things are different! Paul says, lady, put to death an inordinate affection in your life. No spiritual experience. I see people coming to the altar saying, oh God, set me free from this. Oh God, take this away. And I think God's saying, put it off, buddy. You take care of it. Mortify it. Put it to the cross. Evil concupiscence, which means a spirit of mixture with the world. Covetousness, which is idolatry. The spirit of possessing, holding, having, keeping. Who's going to do this? You! Mortify it! Now look at verse 8. Now put off all this. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication out of your mouth. Who's going to do it? You put it off. Like a dirty, filthy, obscene robe, garment. Put it off! And then he goes on in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man or old woman in her deeds. Have you? No, I'm waiting for God to do it. Good luck. You put off the old man, and you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him created him. And then verse 12, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and above all things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Look at the imperative tenses. You put off, you put on, you mortify, you crucify. Galatians 5:24 says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Now I need to talk to you very specifically in the closing moments of this service. I'd like the communion board, please, to prepare the elements of communion for us. And when you come, gentlemen, if you'll just stand in the aisle, I'll give you the clue as to when we want them distributed. But the rest of you can watch me. We're not children that have to follow everybody in and out of every door. They're going to do their job. You watch me. And we'll go right on from where we are, because this is a very important tie-in God wants to make in your spirit and in your heart. My precious friend, if a relationship with Jesus Christ is in your life, truly in your life, there isn't any magic that goes with it. There isn't any formula. There isn't any experience that says practical sanctification is going to happen at the altar, or practical sanctification is going to happen in some ring-ding experience in which you speak in tongues or do anything else. No, practical sanctification is going to happen in the day-to-day choices that you make to either apply the life of Christ or to yield to the part of the old nature. And the choice would be consistently upon you to put off, to crucify, to mortify. The greatest, most thrilling experiences in my life is when I have my wife say to me, I see change in you in this area. Before you would have done this, now you do this. I see a work of God in you. There isn't any magic to that. It's one of the tragedies of marriage, trying to think, well, if it isn't going to work out, we're going to go somewhere else. I got news for you, sir. Just stand, hold the elements, gentlemen. Thank you. And we'll distribute them together in a moment. Thank you. That specifically, there is not going to be some moment in which marriage is going to suddenly be different. You are that person You carry that person into, if you go into five marriages, you carry the problems with you. And that's why the percentages of marriages ending in divorce with second and third and fourth get higher than with first. But that's true spiritually too. And just as a marriage that begins to work at resolving the problems, so it is in Christ. As we work at the task of bringing that life of Christ into the daily commitments and choices that we make, that's when things become different in the Lord. Gentlemen, come in and take your positions, please. Most of us that are married wear a wedding ring. I like to see a man wear a wedding ring or a woman wear a wedding ring until it so wears a place in your finger that if you wanted to take it off, people would still know you had one there. And I don't say that to you facetiously, I say it to you with an understanding. That one of the things that become necessary for us consistently is to remind us who we are. And that's the purpose of a service like this. If you're a believer here this morning, we invite you to receive the elements of communion with us. You don't have to be a part of this church. That is of the least concern to us. But you do need to be a believer. This is not an experience for those who have not committed their life to Christ. So if you're not a believer, don't be embarrassed. We're delighted to have you. Just pass the elements by. But in the closing moment, we want to make something clear about that experience. It is the wedding ring of the Christian life. Now, brethren, if you'll distribute the elements, I'm going to ask the people to just place them in the little racks ahead of them. Just take the cup and put it in that little holder and the piece of bread, and in the moment we will receive them together at the end of this moment. But I want you to understand something about the process. This very act of communion that we partake of together in this service. It was at this moment that Jesus lost disciples. People followed him for the bread and the miracles and because he healed the sick and the deaf heard and the blind saw. And he's wonderful. Isn't this a neat guy? Let's follow him. And in the sixth chapter of John, we were told that Jesus turned to the masses that were following him and said, look, if you're going to come with me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And at that point, they were gone. They disappeared into the trees, into the deserts. In fact, they so disappeared that Jesus turned even to the inner circle and said, are you going to go too? Are you going to leave also? Here at Peninsula Christian Center, we follow a traditional evangelical pattern of receiving communion once a month. Sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the evening service, depending on how we feel the Lord leading us. I don't think that's enough. And that's why we have communion elements in the prayer chapel to receive every week. And we have a host of people in this church who every week, regardless of how late the service is or what else is going on, they go to the prayer chapel and the elders serve them communion after every service. What is it? What is communion? What are we talking about? We're bearing testimony to a oneness with Jesus Christ. I've heard some people teach John 6 that the people left because they thought he was talking about cannibalism or something. Listen, friends, they knew exactly what he was talking about because they understood the principle of the Passover. In the Passover, the same lamb whose blood you put on the door is the lamb that you roast and eat in the Passover supper. And they understood that he was making a messianic statement about the fact that he would be crucified and his blood shed, but that they had to partake of his life. They had to identify with the full course, with the full run of his experience. That was imperative. And that's the way it is with you. Listen, friend, there are a lot of times that in the flesh I would choose to do some things that I do not do because this ring is on my finger and I have a commitment to a certain lady. And that commitment binds me to a relationship. It isn't just legalism. It certainly isn't fear, because I know the quality of that lady's life and her commitment to me. It's not some raging fear, but it's the power of a life that's shared. And there are a lot of times I have to remind myself. And there are a lot of times when the circumstances or the distance or whatever else is going on, there are lots of times when the natural emotions aren't there that speak to it, but the commitment is there. And that's what this bread is. I'd like you to take that piece of bread that is before you, please, in your hand. And in this piece of bread before us is the typical matzo, unleavened bread that was a part of the New Testament era of the Jews. They still eat this bread there today, the hard-baked bread. And when Jesus, on the night of betrayal, he took this bread, he snapped it, he broke it. It wasn't like we tear soft bread that we have as a part of our culture, but breaking that bread. And the sound echoed through the room, and Jesus said, this is my body. And I want you to know this body is broken for you. The exact experience that Jesus shared in such specific words with his disciples that night are the words that you and I understand. What does it mean to you when you take this piece of bread? What does it mean to you? It's a symbol. Some people say it's a symbol. Some people say, well, I'm eating in the presence of Christ. I'm drawing in on the presence of the Lord. Do you understand that in its basic essence, what Jesus said, take all the mystery and symbolism out of it. In the basic essence, Jesus said, look, you men are going to need to be reminded consistently about the relationship you have with me and the price I paid for that relationship. And there are many times, my friends, in my life when I don't have the literal piece of bread and I don't have the literal cup, but I take an instant 30-second communion because I need to be reminded in a choice I'm making, in a temptation that's presenting itself to me. I need to be reminded of my relationship. And I draw from that. Oh, I'm so anxious this morning that you get away from the magic idea of sanctification and you see that it's a nitty-gritty daily application of Christ's relationship to me and my choosing on that basis to live. And I think we make a statement about the relationship over and over. So the bread we hold there, would you just hold it before you a moment? However comfortable you're holding it before your eyes and before your spirit. This is the broken body. No one ever loved you like that. Peradventure for a good man, some would die, but Christ died for us while we were ungodly. Nobody ever loved you like that. And he says, I want you to take that understanding that my brokenness was so that you would be whole, and that out of my brokenness you choose to live godly and righteously in Christ Jesus. Father, bless this element as we receive it in thy name, and the grace and mercy of the Lord. Amen. Shall we eat together? Praise you, Lord. Then would you stand with the cup, please? In the same way, after he had supped,
after the Passover drinks had been distributed and drank, he filled the cup again. And I think with a kind of faraway look in his eyes, he said, "Boys, this is a new covenant. This is a new ring. This is a new relationship. It's brand new because it's going to be in my blood. And as oft as you drink this, please remember my death until I come again." That's not some maudlin sentimental word. That's not some word to kind of bring the tears to our eyes and some maudlin sentimental identity. Jesus said, "This is a covenant, this is a ring, this is the testimony to my relationship, and it's in my blood or in my death," meaning that's how much I care. Tell me that you understand that and continue consistently to choose to yield the members of your body to unrighteousness? Something's wrong. Either the life isn't there, or the memory and the reminder of the covenant is something you're not utilizing. You're not using your free will and faith in that experience to draw from. But there's something wrong, sir. There cannot be normality in a Christian life that is not living with the covenant impressed on the very spirit of their life and of their heart. And that's all I ask. I'm not talking about freedom from sin, sinless perfection. I'm not talking about instant kind of total perfection in the Christian life. I'm talking about a believer who has the covenant relationship so much in his mind that he chooses to deal with his life choices on the basis of that covenant relationship. Would you just hold the cup before you a moment? The Jews often take this cup in the Passover and in the other times of toast, and they say, "L'chaim, here's to life." That's what we're saying, sir. I become a servant of righteousness, not a servant of sin. My members are used as instruments of righteousness, not as instruments of iniquity. Because of this wonderful change, not by some do and don't legalism, but because of a life that's in me that's made my life change and different. You don't have to say to Ross and Haley today, or to any couple that's recently been married, "Look, you're married now. Things are supposed to be different." No. The life manifests the difference. Father, bless this cup. We need this covenant. We needed to wear it. We needed to have it. And we use it as a reminder of who we are in you. In Christ's name, amen. Shall we drink together? Our closing prayer this morning, we have a discipleship manual that's just been done by one of our missionaries who is a former staff member with this church, Harold Calkins. It's called Mobilizing the Church, a manual of discipleship, and we're going to pray over this manual. He's asked us to do it. We've informed him we would do it. But it's also appropriate because that's what we're talking about here this morning, mobilizing our lives in discipleship commitment to Christ. Shall we pray? Father, you're not following us around. You're just reminding us who we are. We are somebody because of Jesus. As I lay my hands on this pamphlet that's going to be used to mobilize the Christian church around the world in a new task of discipleship teaching, I pray for my brother and for all those who will use it that it will be greatly blessed of the Lord.
And Lord, as we lay hands on this track, we would like to lay hands on every man and woman in this pew, in the pews of this church. Because, Lord, you want to mobilize their gifts and talents. When we become slaves of righteousness, it isn't like being slaves of unrighteousness. For our abilities are used to their most creative level as we are released in you. But we together have taken the covenant this morning, Lord Jesus, to remind ourselves of that commitment you made to us and of what our commitment should be to you. I ask you to bless my friends. Grant that this be a great afternoon and day, and as we gather tonight as the Church of Jesus Christ, that there shall be continuing release of your purpose in our lives. Oh God, help us to walk in newness of life through the gift of life in the Holy Spirit, bringing Jesus into us in a very real, personal sense. Help us to walk in that newness of life. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Hug a couple people. See you at 6 tonight. Amen.